Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Nahum chapter 2, where we are working on verses 9 and 10. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, every believer was baptized into union with Jesus Christ. This guarantees that you share the same eternal destiny that he shares. There are two aspects to positional truth, retroactive positional truth, that you died when Christ died, and the life you live in the flesh, now you are to live according to the faith of the Son of God. And then there is current positional truth in which we share his destiny. We share all that he is going to share in. And the level of that glory, of course, is to be determined by our fidelity to the truth, by our willingness to apply the doctrine that we learn and the production of divine good. This yields the principle of SG3 when done in fellowship with the right mental attitude and coming from resident doctrine within. And this is what the believer is to strive for. This is to be the focal point of our lives. This is what we shoot for in terms of the eternal rewards factor, and that is to maximize. And that is why we are here. The more doctrine you know, ostensibly, the more you can apply. Although your level of application will probably always be outstripped by your level of knowledge, the fact is we continue to press on toward the high call of God in Christ Jesus. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to put aside the sin nature, and focus your attention, concentrate, and anything else you need to do beyond all that so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace by which you have called us to your plan and the grace by which you continue to provide for us all that we need, both in terms of living grace, the ability to function here within the devil's world, and the spiritual grace that is attendant with the teaching of doctrine which you so freely provide. We recognize that the truth is available to those who will make themselves ready to have it, and we recognize that through true humility and concentration, diligence, the intake of doctrine, we can excel in your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the last part of the attack scenario, per se, that's found in Nahum chapter 2, that began in verse 3 with the assembly for the initial charge around the city. Of course, this would have come from no doubt many directions, as they would have surrounded the city as much as possible. And then the initial charge, as the chariots go forth, leading the army into battle, then the horsemen, then the infantry, and ultimately, of course, as we know, the walls fall, they are breached, the city is taken, and they are now, we are dealing here essentially with commands that Nineveh, although it had been very rich and prosperous, like a pool of water throughout her days, her inhabitants are fleeing. No one is coming back, and the reality is now the attackers are given imperatives. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also, anguish is in the whole body, and all the faces have grown pale. And we were down dealing with that issue of the hearts melting, dealing with that subject of the complete loss of courage, demoralization that is attendant upon people when they know they are defeated, when hope is gone, essentially. And we saw that in those verses, for instance, during the conquest in Joshua there, 2:11 and 5:1. It is prophesied of the United States. and also in Ezekiel 21:15. So 28 here, we'll pick up there. The overt effect of the abject fear and distress causes a weakness or trembling in the knees. And this idiom is designed to convey the idea of a powerful and debilitating fear. And again, there may be literally some physical impact on the body in this, in that people may, quote, go weak in the knees. There may be these physical effects on the body, but the idea here is the complete demoralization of the populace of Nineveh, and those on the environs on the outside as well. 29, the next description focuses on the loins, which are said to be trembling or shaking. The Hebrew kalkala is derived from the verb that expresses the writhing movements that occur during labor. It's used in Isaiah 21:3, again in a prophetic context dealing with the destruction of the U.S. And these types of things, of course, we see them in these judgment passages consistently. Isaiah 21:3, here describing, in fact, not the effects of the U.S. citizens, but the effects on Isaiah as he saw this burden, this oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. And in verse 3, for this reason my loins are filled with anguish, pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. But again, if you saw a vision of the massive catastrophe that Isaiah saw, when you see the outcome of a complete devastating nuclear strike, it's pretty impressive, apparently. And it had a big impact on him. Knowing, of course, that God was doing these things, but still, the overwhelming, the human loss, all of that, Isaiah, it moved him. And he uses this term here to describe that. 30, in several passages, the root is used to describe the anguish of those that have witnessed the judgment of God fall. Just as Isaiah was describing it there, as he talked about his mind reeling and horror overwhelming him. And in 23:5, when the report reaches Egypt, this is the report of the fall of Tyre, that God was going to destroy that arrogant and ancient city, that seaport, that had developed so much in the way of goods and services and things. It was a very prosperous but a very arrogant city. When the report reaches Egypt, there will be anguish at the report of Tyre. And the Egyptians, when they hear about it, and it's going to be recognized, of course, that it was the judgment of God on these people. They are going to have these types of physical reactions. Ezekiel 30:16. As, again, the judgment of God is falling, he makes this very clear in verse 15, I will pour out my wrath on Sin, the stronghold of Egypt. I will also cut off the hoard of Thebes. I will set a fire in Egypt. Sin will writhe in anguish. Thebes will be breached, and Memphis will have distresses daily. Of course, these were the major cities in ancient Egypt. Thebes was very much known as the capital of Upper Egypt. And Memphis, the capital of Lower Egypt, down towards the Delta. 31, although the last part of the verse is difficult to translate with certainty, it is describing the reaction to the terrifying events as seen on the faces of those witnessing it. Again, the question kind of becomes here, it's not, I don't think, a huge, it doesn't affect the overall meaning by any stretch, as to just whether or not you are to understand this as the face flushing with red, or the face being drained of color, the red falling out of it. And that's the way, I mean, I don't see any reason to change it here because it communicates essentially what's going on to the populace. Well, 32 here, the phrase kibitzu parur is notoriously difficult. It occurs only here in the book of Joel, where it also describes the fearful facial reaction to an invading army. Joel 2:6. Joel 2:6, and here the land coming, people coming into the land, and he sees, they see this, and like a mighty people arranged for battle before them, the people are in anguish. And here they've been consistent in the New American Standard, all faces turn pale, which is the way they dealt with it in our passage in Nahum. And again, I don't. Again, there's only a couple of explanations, but not anything that materially affects interpretation. 33, a couple of possible explanations have been offered. A, the first is the most literal, which means to glow red with fear or excitement. And B, the second views it as the loss of redness in the face and means to turn ashen or pale. I guess really what it all hinges on is this verb to collect or gather. Where is the red collecting or gathering? Is it in the faces of all of them? Or is the red, you know, the blood draining out of the face and going elsewhere? So 34, on the whole, the second translation is the simplest and is the one followed in most of the versions of the Bible. If you compare parallel versions, you will see that most of them translate it just like the New American Standard did. An exception to that might be Young's literal translation. I don't remember checking yet. But he tends to be very word-for-word literal. 35, the first description of the actual fall of Nineveh ends on a very personal and tragic note, which is captured by Marx as he states the description culminates in a magnificent cadence in which the repetition of all enforces the final note of finality. And the conversion of splendor to ruin is represented not in itself, but more powerfully by its effect on those who suffer it. So the word all coal is used quite a bit throughout this passage in this area. So he picked up on that. 36, mighty Nineveh, which had inflicted this type of suffering on many cities during the course of her history, now experiences the wrath of God as he unmercifully inflicts these same types of sufferings on the Ninevites. So now we move to the lion taunt, where, and this is obviously the destruction, the explanation of the destruction ends here. And then there is a couple of verses here, the lion taunt, which culminates in the direct statement of God that will be heard twice in verse 13 and in chapter 5 of the next verse, I am against you. And again, while I don't know that that's actually translated right, it does sort of convey at some level what the text has, as we will see. 21, where is the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where is the interrogative adverb here? Ayek, A-Y-Y-E-K, or Ayek, that's E-H, sorry about that. Ayek. Where is the dwelling is my own, that is the dwelling or the living place where one resides, M-A-apostrophe-O-N, of the lions here is Ari, A-R-I-Y. Where is the dwelling place of the lions? And you actually have, as we're going to see in here, some different words used for lions. One of them, the lioness, is a difficult word because the translations go with lioness, although the word is difficult, again, itself. So where is the dwelling place? The Eri here is the most normal term for lions. It's the general term. And the feeding place is literally and the pasture. You got a wow plus Mira, M-I-R apostrophe E-H. And that's literally usually the pasture or the place where you would put sheep. But clearly, I mean, with lions, they've translated it feeding place because they would take their prey, in some cases, drag it back to the den to feed the young cubs. And he's dealing with, of course, here, the lion's den. So where is the den of the lions, the dwelling place? And where is the feeding place of the young lions? And then you actually have here a pronoun, he or it, which actually here functions as a copula. So where is the way they have translated it, although they haven't translated actually, they just kind of leave it out here, but that's the idea behind it. to where is, okay, and then where is the feeding place for, literally for the young lions, is inseparable preposition lamed with a definite article plus this word, kephi. K-E-P-H-I-Y. And that word apparently means a young lion. Again, these terms are not used a lot in the scripture. So we just go with what, I didn't see any reason to change a translation. Nothing material was gained by it. So where is the feeding place for the young lions which he walked? Literally in which is the idea. He walked. You actually have this. And then it followed again with a different term for lion, as we'll see. The term for lioness. And then a term for the cub of a lion. So the idea, the word translated prowled in your New American Standard is the cal perfect of the verb halak, to walk. So they've moved it to the end of the sentence for smoother English translation, which he walked. Then you have the masculine singular noun of arya, which is the word we saw before. No, I'm taking it back. It's a different one. A-R-Y-E-H. And that word is also translated lion. And then you have the masculine singular noun, which is odd, because normally if you're dealing with a lioness, you would expect a feminine form. But nobody has really offered, in my opinion, any good explanations of this. And again, since nothing that I could see, Levi, was gained by it, I can just go with what's here. So the lioness is the way they've translated it. And then the adverb sham means in that place or there. And then the term cub, or cub of, is gur, G-U-R. And then the term arya, again, the cub of a lion. So where the lion, the lioness, and the lion's cub prowled is what all of that works out to. And there does not exist shaking. And they've translated that with nothing to disturb them. You've got a wow that they kind of just skip over. And there was nothing to disturb them. There does not exist as ayin. A-Y-I-N. And then the hyphal participle of karad. C-H-A-R-A-D-H. Karad means to quake or shake, literally, physically. Hence, to be startled or to tremble from fear. And there does not exist, in the hyphal participle is used here, as an ongoing sense, that there was a particular time in Assyrian history, most of it, in which the Assyrians were not afraid of anything. They are clearly pictured as the lions, the young lions and the lioness, and the cubs. The lion tore enough for his cubs. Again, arya is the term for lion, calactive participle, tarath, T-A-R-A-P-H. That word, again, the participle indicates ongoing action. He consistently tore enough for his cubs. This was something, this verb, means to seize a creature, to rend or tear the flesh and then consume it. It very well describes, of course, exactly what the lion does. And some of you seen, when I was doing this, I was doing some research on lions because I was a little curious. And I mean, and there are some YouTube videos and stuff and various things where you can look and see a lion kill, and it's pretty gory and graphic. I mean, it's pretty nasty. So this verse is pretty graphic, actually, as it describes the den of the lions. The lion tore enough. What you have is the inseparable preposition plus this, the masculine singular noun of day. And that together means, those two words together means enough or sufficient. And they translate it by the word enough. Sufficiency, and then the masculine plural noun, his cubs. There is no preposition here, which I kind of expected, but there wasn't, but not that material affects what we have here. And killed enough for his lionesses. A wow plus the PL participle of kanak, C-H-A-N-A-Q. And this word here, konak, means literally to strangle. It's used of hanging oneself, interestingly. And so this brought up, of course, a bunch of interpreters came out of the woodwork, said Nahum is an idiot. This doesn't ever describe anything about a lion doesn't kill this way. He rips and tears and blah, blah, blah. But one of the first things, as I found out, that they tend to like to do is to collapse the windpipe. They do like to, they want their prey to die quickly, and that's the best way to do it. They can't breathe. So that is one of the things they will do, is go for the throat. But you see that in a lot of carnivorous animals. That's not unique to lions. Many animals are smart enough to go for the throat. You see it in dogs if they know how to fight. So this word, konak, means to strangle or hang oneself when he strangled enough for his lionesses. And they've just translated the word killed, because that is the ultimate end of it all. And then you got the word levia, which is actually slightly different, L-I-B-H-A-H. Live, actually. And that's a slightly different form. The other form didn't have the A-H ending on it, which I would have expected it to have. Now, this is the form I would expect for lioness, because that A-H ending there on the end is the typical Hebrew termination for a feminine. And so you have a feminine plural noun here with a third masculine singular construct. And sometimes, and again, one of the things I hear is that they're dealing with there's a male lion in charge of the pride. So that's why you'll see these singular suffixes. And also the verbs will be in the third singular. So he killed enough for his lions, lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. And filled is a vowel consecutive with a PL imperfect, third masculine singular, maleh, M-A-L-E apostrophe. That word means to fill up or make fill. And then tereph, which is just a cognate noun off of that verb, tarath. And tereph is that which one gets by seizing and killing. So that which is taken by a predator. So you can translate it at prey, and that's what they did. He filled his lairs and made full prey. His hole, literally, his holes, masculine plural noun construct of core, with the third masculine singular suffix, C-H-O-R. And the hole obviously refers, again, to the den or lair of the lion in context. And they've made an interpretative translation here, and they have translated it as lair. And filled up with prey his lair and his dens, his dwelling place. You got a feminine plural noun construct of the same word, ma'on, but it's got a feminine termination on it. Again, ma'ona in this case, which is like the first one, ma'on, up there, the first noun in 2:11. So, and he filled his dwelling place. Again, this one's more regularly used of the den of animals, with, and then terepha. So one of the things that, and you can see, I think at some level, certainly, T-E-R-E-P-H-A-H, is that part of Nahum's skill with words is he will just make subtle changes with them, but he keeps repeating essentially. In the Hebrew, if you were reading this, you would be hearing this repetition of sounds. The words sound very similar as he uses to describe this, and you see it here even in this lion taunt. Well, point one, in the first 10 verses of the chapter, Nahum has graphically described the initial siege, attack, and the sacking of Nineveh. Two, he now takes up a taunt song over the vanquished city. Which was a literary form that was very common in the ancient Near East. Three, it was designed to be satirical and mocking, addressing the conquered city with a rhetorical question. The question, where is the den of the lions? Well, it's gone now. That's the whole point. That's what the question's getting at. It's highlighting the fact that the city is no more, that Nineveh is no longer, again, a viable force. For Nahum speaks of the destruction of Nineveh as an accomplished prophetic fact. He addresses a city that is no longer in existence from his prophetic perspective. So as he saw this vision, however long it took, at some point it came to an end, He sees that the city's gone now. But he's kind of, as it were, lived through all of this. Five, the prophet sees one of the foremost cities in the world with its long and storied history, not only pillaged, but completely overthrown and razed to the ground. Six, the initial question, where is the den of the lions, may be understood to mean what has happened to the den of the lions. And seven, this question is designed to draw attention to the dramatic contrast between Nineveh's past circumstances and her present condition, by using the metaphorical figure of a lion's den to describe Nineveh. Again, he's very fond of using, as we see, you'll see lots of coughs in here, like or as. He will use similes regularly, and he likes to use metaphors as well to describe. He uses hyperbole. He uses just about every kind of figure of speech and literary device. And I think there's only like 47 verses in this entire book. So, I mean, this guy was very skilled as a writer. Of that, there is no question. So, eight, the point of comparison is the predatory lust of Nineveh's rulers, the lions, and her warriors, the young lions, who ravaged the nations in predatory lust, plundering their treasures and bringing them back to the lair in Nineveh. Nine, the figure of the lion is designed to convey the figure of an invincible predator. We all know why he's called the king of the jungle. Not that there aren't other predators out there that are, can be even, you know, they're every bit as scary. But the lion is designed to conjure up the idea of the king of fear, which brings the spoil or prey back to the den of refuge, where the cubs, the inhabitants of Nineveh, reside. So 11, in the past, the Assyrians had overcome their enemies with the same ease that a lion overcomes a less powerful prey. And 11, just as the powerful lions bring back prey for their cubs, so the Assyrians had brought back great wealth from their military conquests, wealth from which many of the Ninevites profited and benefited. They, you know, as they filled up the city with this treasure, obviously they're sort of, you know, we like to say the trickle-down effect. Some people were getting wealthy, profiting from all this. 12, well, the first two Hebrew terms, Ari, lion, and Kafir, young lion, are common enough. The meaning of the third term, Lavi, is debated. And then 13, as the notes to the New English translation detail, there have been three different methods for dealing with the difficulties. A, the Masoretic text reads Levi, which is supported by the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the fragments out of Qumran. There's a partial fragment of Nahum, and that's what those the letters before that just tell you. It's the four Qumran partial of Nahum. And so they have, and it documents that the Masoretic text is correct, of course, and which the most English versions translate as lioness. That term is used in Genesis 49:9. Again, what I found, I mean, even where it was used, it doesn't really throw any light on the matter at some level. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to arouse him? So that's used there, and it's also used in Numbers 23:24. But again, I didn't find either of these passages to throw much light on what's going on with the term, other than they just translate it as lion or lioness, depending upon what their thinking was. Behold, the people rises like a lioness, and as a lion lifts itself, it will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. So B, however, there is a problem of the absence of a wow, conjunction between the two nouns, and the presence of a singular rather than a plural verb. Now that is not as critical in my thinking, the fact that, because in prophetic scriptures and in other scriptures as well, sometimes you will see an unexplained why is this use a plural verb when it should have used a singular, or a singular when it should have used a plural. That happens often enough so that I don't hang a whole lot on that. But see further, the term for lioness in the following verse is not Levi, but is actually Leva. How are we, you know, what are we to make of it? Tough to tell, so I just, as we'll see, I just stuck with lioness. But just to give you the fact that there is a lot of discussion about this particular term here. So, D, based on these difficulties, several translators propose the form is actually a hifil infinitive construct derived from the verb bo, which means to come. And then E, because the hifil of the term bo can depict an animal bringing food to someone, they translate the lion as where the lion prowled in order to bring food. See, the infinitive construct there expressing the purpose. But 1 Kings 17:6 has that. But again, it's in a completely different context, and it's not dealing with lions or predatory creatures at all. This is where Elijah is actually fed by the birds. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the evening, or in the morning rather, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. So F here, the Septuagint translation, they went with to iselphine, which means to enter, seems to have confused the Hebrew form, and they see it as a cal infinitive construct of bo. So they both, the Septuagint and some translators are in agreement on that. So G, while it is difficult, the reading is supported by the Masoretic text, and the term should likely be understood as referring to a lioness. Again, what's the difference? I can't tell you. Why there's no feminine ending on it? Don't know. 14, the application of the lion imagery to the Assyrians is especially fitting in light of Assyrian history. Assyrian kings often compared themselves to lions. Not unusual. A, history attests that Sennacherib compared himself to a lion, decorating his palace freely with other statues similar to sphinxes. B, other Assyrian kings referred to themselves as lions and adorned their palaces with various artistic representations of the lions. And as it turns out, too, the Assyrians, particularly the leadership, they happened to be fond of the lion hunt. They engaged in that sport a lot. See, reliefs of the Assyrian kings on the lion hunt appear frequently on the palace walls. That was sort of one of their great hobbies, was the lion hunt. So again, all of this language is, you know, while to us we might say, well, why this taunt? Why now? Well, because the Assyrians would understand this perfectly. This address really came right out of their culture. 15, one other passage in the Old Testament uses the lion motif to describe the might of both Assyrian and Babylonian military power. Jeremiah 50:17. And what we would have to do, Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was this king of Assyria. And the last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I punished the king of Assyria. And so again, you have the nearer fulfillment in the prophetic scheme of things, in which just as Assyria went down, eventually Babylon went down. But then you have the distant fulfillment of prophetic Babylon, which is going to be punished for. And that's one of the things that's consistently our country is indicted for in these prophecies is anti-Semitism, is abusing the Jews, of not taking care of them, of treating them shoddily. So 15, again, one other passage uses this. 16, the verb halak, to walk around, is occasionally used of animals. You can see 1 Samuel 6:12, it's used there. Here, the best translation would be prowled, based on the hunting and stalking imagery of the lion, and that's exactly the way the New American Standard handled it. 17, Nineveh, as the den or lair, was a place of security and safety within the center of the empire. As such, the Ninevites had enjoyed ease, security, and prosperity from their conquests, without any real fear of reprisals. And 18, this complete lack of worry about external aggressors is seen in the last two words of verse 11, which literally reads, there does not exist trembling. Nothing scared them. I mean, and so again, when this prophecy is uttered, Assyria is still very much at the height of their power. There's nothing to suggest that anything is going to change. And they literally didn't have any scares. There were no worries for them. 19, the root meaning of the hifil participle, karad, is shaking, quaking, or trembling. The hiphil is the causative stem and has the idea of causing fright. 20, it is used of throwing a person or army into terror. And our usage describes the security one enjoys when there is no one to threaten him. It's alluded to in the book of Job. 11:19. And this is Zophar's first shot at straightening Job out. And he said, "You would lie down and none would disturb you. And many would entreat your favor." So Job recognized that he was very secure, and his friends recognized that. "Job, you're very secure, but you're not secure now. What's happened?" And of course, they figure, well, he's done something to tick God off. Jeremiah 30:10, the Secret Sinner Society. "Well, if they knew anything about hamartiology, they would know that none of us are secret sinners. Unfortunately, we all sin all the time." Jeremiah 30:10. "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For your offspring, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid." This, of course, it gets into following the time of Jacob's distress, the time of Jacob's tribulation, the great tribulation in the second half of Daniel's 70th week. Also, it's used in Ezekiel 34:28. And obviously, when God restores Israel for the last time, no one will ever cause them fear again. 34:28, "And they will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid." 21, the metaphor continues in verse 12, moving from the lair of the lions, Nineveh, to the activities of the dominant male within the pride. 22, most interpreters see the main lion as the Assyrian monarch, which I guess if you're going to follow this all the way through, the Assyrian monarch would be the main lion, the young lions would be strong, the strength, you know, the fighters would be his military, the lionesses would be his harem, and all the things that he enjoyed within the pride, we might say, and then the cubs would be the citizens of Nineveh, of course, who he protects and provides for through all his predatory activities. So they see the young lions as his political and military forces, the young cubs as his children or the inhabitants of Nineveh, and the lionesses as the queens and other females within the harem. So 23, just as the pride of females and cubs depend on the dominant male, the pride of lions, I mean, not physical, not material pride, the Ninevites enjoyed the opulent splendor of that city based on the predatory military exploits of the Assyrian kings. 24, verse 12 describes the enormous amount of spoil that was taken by the Assyrians during their campaigns, noting that there was always a sufficient amount of booty to satisfy all that were involved. The Hebrew term, bidet, refers to the amount that one needs, what is sufficient or enough. So they were never short. I mean, they never came back empty-handed. They never thought, "Oh, geez, I wish we had some more." The plunder was prodigious. 25, the second point that is emphasized is the unparalleled brutality and cruelty that was the trademark of the Assyrians. 26, although some interpreters have complained about the use of the verb kanak here to struggle, which is only used twice in the Old Testament, the reality is that lions will often kill their prey by suffocation, clamping their jaws on an animal's windpipe or down across their muzzle where they just can't breathe. 17:23. So I don't have any problem with the word, although sometimes, again, I think people are, you know, if you want something to complain about, you can find it, I suppose. The text doesn't suit them. And now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, this is the one where David prayed and Ahithophel was there to counsel Absalom, and Hushai was sent in as a spy from David to thwart him. And And David prayed about it, and God worked this all out. But Ahithophel didn't take it so well. When he saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city. He set his house in order and strangled himself. Hanged himself was the idea of it there. And thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. It's really difficult to strangle yourself, you know, just with your bare hands. Because inevitably you'll pass out. And then you'll lose your grip, and there you go, and you'll wake up. Well, if you hang yourself, that makes it, you know, much more evident that you're probably going to die from it. 17 typical examples of the vicious manner in which the Assyrians conducted their campaigns is found in the annals of Ashurbanipal, who was the Assyrian king and likely the contemporary of Nahum. He was likely the king, very likely, in my opinion, almost certainly the king in power when Nahum writes. A, the people of blank and other cities, as many as had joined themselves to them and planned evil. Large and small, they laid them low with their weapons. They left not a single man among them alive. They suspended their corpses from poles, tore their skin off, and affixed it to the city walls. B, the people of Bit Imbi, who lived in the city and had not come out and had not acknowledged my rule. He tended to have a bit of an ego, I guess. I slew. I chopped off their heads and cut off their lips. If you will not come out and swear allegiance to me, well, we'll make sure you don't talk at all. See, by command of the great gods, my lords, I prepared a dog chain for him and had him guard the cage. At the command of Asser and Ninlil, those are the gods of Assyria, I bored through his jaw with my cutting dagger. I pulled a rope through his cheek and the sides of his face and attached a dog chain to him. That's pretty brutal. I mean, there are ways to kill people, there are ways to humiliate people, and then there are just downright painful ways to do it. Vicious, brutal ways to do it. D, as for these men, those men, I slit their mouths and brought them low. The rest of the people alive by the colossi, which they had cut down before Sennacherib, the father of my father who begot me, at that time I cut those people down there as an offering to his shade. Their dismembered bodies I fed to the dogs, swine, wolves, and eagles, to the birds of heaven and to the fish of the deep. They were pretty well known in history. Not just their literature describes this, although their literature, again, they probably tend to embellish and add a few things, we are sure. They certainly leave out any defeats or problems. But this is pretty well attested in other cultures, too, that this was the way they were. So 28, a noticeable shift to the plural, is seen at the end of verse 12, as it describes the booty being taken to the holes and hiding places, which refers again to the royal palaces and cities scattered around the empire. I would take this as the plural here. He filled his lairs, that not only Nineveh capitalized on this, I mean, as the capital city, they would have seen the bulk of it. But no doubt he had military men in other places, and as they returned back to their cities, they would have taken their share of the spoil as well. And perhaps even the king of Assyria divvied some of it out to other parts of the empire. We don't know. But again, all of it didn't end up in Assyria, but a great amount of it did, of course. Then that would be the primary place. That would be the main den, the main hole, the main lair in the pride. But they would have other places as well. 29, this indicates that the amount of plunder and tribute that was taken by the Assyrian kings was more than enough to fill even Nineveh. There was plenty to go around. And 30, Ashurbanipal had gained much of his spoil from the treasures of three of the world's largest and most wealthy cities. Thebes, Babylon, and Susa. Now, Thebes, again, he really brutalized that place. We're going to get a lesson on that coming up in chapter 3. He devotes three verses to the destruction of Noamon, which is Thebes in Egypt. And again, which was the kingdom the capital of Upper Egypt. When we talk about Upper and Lower Egypt, if you're not familiar with the terms, Upper Egypt refers to the south, strangely enough, and Lower Egypt refers to the north, because as you get down towards the Mediterranean and the delta there, the land is much lower. So normally when we talk about Upper and Lower, we'd be talking about, you know, north and south, but not so. In this case, Upper Egypt, where Memphis was the capital in the delta, and Lower Egypt where Thebes was. And again, we'll get a history lesson on that. And then Babylon, of course, had tremendous wealth as we know, the Babylonians were not quite coming into their own during this time. But during this age, of course, by the time of the destruction of Nineveh, Babylon has cast off Assyrian rule. They're the ringleaders, certainly in the attack. And also Susa. And 31, as with the records of his brutality found in the Ashurbanipal, the annals, rather, of Ashurbanipal, these military reports are recorded in minute detail as the king boasts about the tribute and spoils he brought into the empire. All right, verse 13, now he closes this lion taunt with this declaration. Behold, I've changed up the translation here because I think they've kind of missed. He may be saying, I am against you. I will allow that translation is permissible, but I think they've missed the point of what he's getting at. And Nahum is announcing the divine sanction behind his words, is what I believe he's trying to say here. He's saying, what I'm speaking to you is a word from the Lord of the armies. This isn't my opinion, and again, this is not something, again, that simply an observer of the times could have figured out. This happened when he gave this message, when he delivered this vision, or inscribed it. It was during the time of Assyrian dominance. So behold, I am speaking to you a declaration of the Lord of hosts. The interjection here with the first singular suffix is hineh, H-I-N-N-E-H. And so this, the interjection, and one of the things about the Hebrew language is they can say a lot of things, and they will a lot of times just depend. I mean, you can get a verb that is a plural with a suffix and an inseparable preposition attached to it, and I mean, you can get a lot of translation out of, quote, one Hebrew word. Well, here they have, behold, I. Look, behold, pay attention to you. And what I believe here that they've missed out is there's a verb of speaking or communicating that's been eluded. Because to you is actually the preposition el, which more often means preposition here, el, plus the second feminine singular suffix. Now you can translate el as against you, but most often you would expect ale for that. So I think if you understand that there's just a verb of speaking that's not in the text, then it all makes sense, because the masculine singular noun construct, neum, N-E apostrophe U-M, his word is Nahum, and neum is a very similar both in form and sound to his name, but the root is used expressively of God speaking, an utterance, an oracle, or a declaration of Yahweh. So I think the point is now is God against Assyria? Yeah. Is he against Nineveh? Yeah. But I just think they missed the point of the construction here. So I am speaking to you an oracle or a declaration of the Lord of the armies, Yahweh. And then this word, the common plural noun of Sabah. Tzabaoth is the way you will see it in the, it actually takes a feminine ending, but it's a common noun. So, hosts or armies. So I am declaring I am declaring a declaration of the Lord of the armies to you. This isn't my opinion. This is God's opinion. This is a solemn declaration that God has spoken, and therefore it will not, of course, fall short. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. I will cause to burn, literally, while consecutive, plus the hifil perfect, ba'er, B-A apostrophe A-R. That word means to cause to burn, to set on fire. And I believe the while here is used to introduce the content of this declaration. What is the declaration of the Lord of the armies? It's introduced by the while here, what follows. And you could even translate it that, I am speaking to you a declaration of the Lord of the armies that, you could just, but they've, I believe the wow here, they've just translated with quotes. So it just tells you that's the way they saw it as well. So the Lord of the armies I will burn with smoke. Inseparable preposition bait here plus the word ashan. A-S-H-A-N, that word means smoke. Again, by metonymy, smoke stands for fire. You don't burn things with smoke. Obviously, the fire creates the smoke. Her chariot is Rekab. R-E-K-H-E-B-H. I will burn her chariots with fire. Literally, her chariot. You have, again, a collective singular here with the third feminine singular suffix. Again, the third feminine singular referencing the city of Nineveh. And her young lions. A sword will devour her young lions. You got a wow here plus the masculine plural noun, second feminine singular suffix, kafir, young lions. And her young lions, the sword will eat, literally. You've got the cal imperfect of akal, akal, A-K-H-A-L. She will eat, and then the feminine singular noun, the subject, kerev, the term for sword, C-A-G-R-E-B-H. So a sword will eat her young lions. Again, why pick the verb here of eating? Because you're dealing with lions. And this is, again, a fairly common Hebrew idiom for the sword eating something means to slaughter. So and they've translated it here, devour. You could easily translate it as a verb of killing. A sword will slaughter her young lions or your young lions. I will cut off your praying. I supplied the ing here from the earth. In other words, they're prowling around. I will cut off as a wow consecutive plus the hyphal perfect of karath. K-A-R-A-T-H, that is to cut off. And in the hyphal, it means to cut off completely or exterminate. From the land, preposition men plus the word eretz. And I will cut off her prey, your prey. The question here is, again, teref refers to that which is captured, that which is taken by prey, or as prey, and torn by the animals. So the fact, if you cut off the prey, in other words, that's also could be another way of saying you're not going to be prowling around anymore. I'm going to cut off your ability to prowl around and take prey, is what he's getting at. And no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. And is a negative wow, or the conjunction wow here, plus the negative lo, will not be heard. You've got the nifal imperfect of shamat, which means to hear. The nifal means be heard. It's the passive stem. And will not be heard yet more, or again, adverb ode. O-D-H. The sound or voice is kol, and again, in context, you translate this. If we're dealing with humans, we translate it as voice. Dealing with other things, you translate it as sounds. And the voice of your Malak messengers. M-A-L apostrophe A-K. The sound of your messengers. And then you have a Samek, again, which is just a paragraph marker. It just was put in there in the text by Nahum to mark the end of a section. Okay, well, we've only got a couple minutes left, so we're going to stop there. We'll be ready to dive into this fresh. I will be sending out the notes for chapter 3, or at least the first part of it, probably this weekend as well. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.